In the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel, particularly as we come to the latter verses in that chapter, we read about a story of a young man and a giant, David and Goliath. And I suspect that you could take a survey of most everyone in this audience this morning, and everyone is familiar with David and Goliath. But I want us to go back to the beginning of that chapter in order to set the context in which that battle occurred. And as we begin reading in the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel, we find Saul and the army of Israel drawn up in battle array against the army of the Philistines. And as was quite common in that day and time relative to battles, Saul and the army of Israel was on this mountainside. The army of the Philistines was on the other mountainside. And there was a valley between them. And what we find is that instead of the two armies engaging in battle, the Philistines had sent out what the New King James calls their champion. Some commentators that you read classify this as a camp fight. In other words, one army would send out their champion and the other army would send out their champion, and they would do battle, and whoever won that battle between these two champions, that army won. And so if the giant for the Philistines won, Israel would be the servants of the Philistines. Vice versa, if Israel's champion won, then the Philistines would be their servants. But the champion for the Philistines was an unusual man. The scripture says that he was 6 cubits and a span in height. Now, there's a lot of controversy, a lot of different opinions as to what a cubit was in that day and time. Typically, most people consider it from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger. And it ranges from 16 to 20 inches. This morning, we're going to split the difference and call it 18 inches because it's easier to calculate that way. So that would make this giant, Goliath, over 9 feet tall. A span is typically considered as half a cubit. So he's nearly 10 feet tall. He's a tremendous man. And the scripture says that he had this coat of mail that he wore that was typically plates of brass that were overlaid. And the scripture says it weighed 5,000 shekels. Some have calculated that to be around 156 pounds. Says the head of his spear was 600 shekels, which would be over 18 pounds. This was no ordinary soldier. And the scripture goes on to say there in the early parts of the 17th chapter that every morning and every evening for 40 days he had come into the valley and challenged the army of Israel to send out their champion to do battle with him. No one had the courage to do that. The army of Israel was more or less cowering on the side of the mountain. They were hiding out. They didn't want to go down and do battle with him. And we can, I think, understand why that might be the case. And so as we begin reading in this 17th chapter, we find that David's father, Jesse, had sent David, who was the youngest of his 7 sons, out to see how the battle was going. 3 of David's older brothers were part of Saul's army. And so Jesse sends David out to go and see how his brothers were doing. And he sends some provisions with David for the boys and for the captains of the army. And as David comes upon this scene, he discovers the stalemate that is going on and has been going on for 40 days, morning and evening. This giant challenging the army of the living God, and no one is responding. And so he has everything at a standstill. And in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 26, David makes this statement. What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the army of the living God? David is essentially saying, why are you sitting here? Why have you not done something? Here is an uncircumcised Philistine that is casting insults, cursing the army of the living God. He says, that's not right. That needs to be taken care of. In 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter and verse 28, David's oldest brother, Eliab, hears the things that David has been saying. And as a result of that, he becomes angry with David. He says to David, why are you here? Why have you come? I suspect that instead of being angry, he may have been more embarrassed, because this young teenage boy, probably at that point in time, has come upon this scene and is questioning, why hasn't somebody gone and done something about this? Eliab accuses David of just leaving those few sheep for which you were responsible in the wilderness. And he says that it is because of your pride and insolence of your heart. King James Version uses naughtiness of heart, I think. Excuse me. And then he says, you just come to see the battle. You're just curious about these things, and so you just come out here to see it. Now, that was not all that uncommon. In fact, even in the Civil War, we find that there were people who would just go out to see a battle that was being fought. And many people in David's time did that. But then in verse 29, David's response to his brother is, what have I done? Is there not a cause? That's what I want us to focus on this morning, that statement that David makes. Is there not a cause? You know, as I was sitting in the Bible class here in the auditorium this morning talking about the church, it is a valid study, because there's a cause relative to the church today. And so as we think about this, what we see here in this instance is David coming upon this battle, or supposed battle. It's really not a battle at this point. It's just two armies sitting staring at one another. And David recognized a problem. Now, he wasn't the only one that recognized the problem. The whole army of Israel recognized there was a problem. The difference is, David proposed to do something about that problem. David proposed to do something that no one else was willing to do. And why David was doing it was not as his brother had accused him because of his pride. It was because David said, "Why are you allowing this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the army of the living God? Why are you allowing someone to prevent God's army from doing what it should be doing?" There's some things to note here that I want us to kind of put a pin there as we get further into the application of this. First of all, we find in verse 28 that there were some who resented his interference. His brother said, "Why are you here? You've just come to see the battle. You're just curious about what is going on." And so he was angry with David. On the other hand, beginning in about verse 31 of chapter 17, we find that there were those who were willing to let someone else do the dirty work. Begin reading verse 31 of that 17th chapter. It says, "Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth,'" probably a teenager, "'and he is a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose up against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the army of the living God.' Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.'" I don't know whether Saul thought David could defeat Goliath or not. Have no idea. But he was just glad that somebody was willing to go and fight. And he was willing to send him, even though he was just a teenage boy. And so David begins to prepare to go. And Saul says that, "If you're going to go, wear my armor." So Saul clothed David with his armor, verse 38, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. Don't you get a Norman Rockwell picture in your mind here of a young boy who has put on his father's suit and his shoes and his hat, and they're just kind of hanging on him? Saul was a big man himself. In fact, if you go back earlier into 1 Samuel, you read that Saul was, from the shoulders up, taller than anyone else in Israel. He was probably well over 6 feet tall. David is just a youth, a small teenage boy. We have a 14-year-old grandson. You cannot put enough food in front of him to fill him up. And he's about that big around. And that's kind of the way I picture David. Is he's a slender, small-framed youth. And he gets Saul's armor on, and he can't even move. He can't walk. And so he says, I can't use this. Instead, he goes into battle with what he is skilled at using. In verse 40, he says, then he took his staff in his hand and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and he put them in a shepherd's bag and in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. David was skilled at using a slingshot. My dad made one for me when I was young. You can do a lot of damage with one till you learn how to use it, including hurting yourself. But David was skilled with this. He killed lions and bears with this. And in verse 37, we learn that it was more than just the fact that he was skilled at using the slingshot. He says, the Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion. He delivered me from the paw of the bear, and he will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine. See, David recognized there was more to it than just what he was able to do, that it was God who would be with him. So, what about today? Is there a cause today? Is there anything today in which we need a champion like David? Scriptures say, yes, there is. The scriptures predict these kind of things. In fact, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3 that the time is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers. Teachers that say what they want to hear. Teachers, like the Old Testament says, that prophesy smooth things, that tell us things that tickle our ears. In 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 15, Peter in this third chapter is talking about the end of time and the destruction of the creation. And beginning in verse 15, he talks about some things that the Apostle Paul wrote. And he says, I think he's talking about things Paul wrote about death and the resurrection, second coming. But be that as it may, Paul wrote some other things that were difficult to understand as well. But Peter says those who are untaught and unstable twist those things. He doesn't say they're easy to understand, but he doesn't say they're impossible to understand. It's just going to take some effort. But those who are untaught and unstable, he says, twist to their own destruction because they make them say what they want them to say. In Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6, verse which we looked at in class this morning, Paul says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. He says, really not another gospel. They're just those who would pervert the gospel. They want to change it. They want to make it say what they want it to say. And so these are some of the attitudes. And you could continue on with scripture, but these illustrate the kind of attitude. People that will not endure sound doctrine, that twist whatever the scripture says to fit their own desires, who pervert the gospel of God. These are the kind of attitudes that produce a threat to God's army today. And the result of those attitudes is like Goliath standing in the valley, defying the army of the living God. Just consider for a few moments some of these things. First of all, causes people to refuse God's plan of salvation. That baptism is not essential for the forgiveness of sins. That faith only is all that is needed. That you just need to pray the sinner's prayer and ask Christ to come into your heart. I don't know about you. I've read this book from cover to cover. And I continue to read it from cover to cover. And every time that I read it, guess what? I learn something else. But please tell me where one person in those 66 books ever had the forgiveness of their sins by praying the sinner's prayer. I have never found it. If you find it, please let me know. There's lots of verses that say differently. Mark 16, verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2, 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias told Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. 1 Peter, Peter says there's an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience before God. What is difficult about that to understand? What is so difficult that people refuse to accept that? Because they're not willing to hear sound doctrine. They twist the scripture. They pervert the word of God. What about perverting God's plan for worship? Use of instrumental music, something that most of us, I think, 10, 15, 20 years ago would have never thought would be a problem in the Lord's church. But how many congregations of the so-called Church of Christ today, some have contemporary services, some just outright ignore God's word. I read an article about a preacher in Oklahoma that said that a cappella singing was just a tradition in the Lord's church. Preacher actually in Fort Worth said the Holy Spirit spoke to him during a sermon and told him that he was being a coward for continuing to be silent about the use of the instrument in worship. Now that's the kind of thing that is creeping in to the church. But the scripture says in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart. Colossians 3 and verse 16, speaking to one another, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter and verse 15, I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with the understanding. That's the example we find in every element of worship in the first century church. That is what we need to be following today. What about people's disregard for the role of women in the worship service today. It has nothing to do with their capability, has nothing to do with worth. It has to do with what God has authorized. And we find people worshiping today in more self-centered activities than God-centered activities. We want to be the entertainees in worship. What we need to recognize is that we're the entertainers in our worship. We are worshiping God. We come before Him to worship Him. In the 7th chapter of Amos, Amos says to Amaziah, I was not a prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet. He said, I was just a sheep breeder. I was just a tender of sycamore trees. Like Amos, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I don't even breed sheep. I don't tend sycamore trees. But I will predict this, that in 5 years, there will be congregations that have the Church of Christ on their sign that have women in the pulpit. It's a scary thought. I've been told that there's a congregation in the town where I preached before I retired that have women being used in the Lord's Supper activities. Brethren, that is the result of people not willing to endure sound doctrine. That is the result of people who twist the scripture to fit their own desires. That is the result of people who pervert the gospel of God. They ignore God's plan for marriage. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage for any reason, same-sex marriages, accepting, practicing homosexuals into the fellowship. Can't turn on your television and watch a show today without activities of the LGBTQ getting to be so many letters, I don't even know what they all mean. The problem is, it is becoming that which is acceptable in society that God condemns. Read what Paul said in Romans, the first chapter, about it. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand what he had to say about it. So there's a need for a champion like David today. This list could go on and on. But we need a champion like David. Someone who is observant and sees the problem. Lots of people like the army of Israel, I think, see the problem today. But where are those who are stepping up to do battle against it? We need to become angry. We need to become disturbed by the things that defy the army of the living God, that perverts God's law. We need people who are courageous, willing to enter the battle. Jude says, I found it necessary to write to you that you contend earnestly for the faith. Jude wasn't talking to somebody else. He's talking to you. And to me, I need to contend earnestly for the faith. See, our battle is not physical like David's was. It is spiritual. Paul says the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, not carnal, in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. And in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, he says, we do not contend against flesh and blood, but against principalities of powers and the rulers in the heavenly places. It is a spiritual battle. And so we need to be properly prepared to deal with that battle. David took his staff, chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, took his slingshot, and he went out to face Goliath. We need to recognize also, like David, we may be alone in that battle, just like he was. No one else was willing to go with him. But like David, just trust in God to do that which is beyond our ability to do. David is a young boy. If he had just gone out there as someone who said, "I'll go out and fight him," I doubt he would have defeated Goliath. But David knew that he wasn't alone, just like we must know that we're not alone. Isaiah in Isaiah 55 and verse 11, God speaking through Isaiah says, "My word will not return unto me void. For whatever I send it out to do," he says, "it will accomplish that." Do we believe that? That's the question. And if the answer is yes, I believe that, then we know that we can defeat any enemy that defies the army of the living God. But we have to go armed with the proper weapon, just like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. They're not carnal, they're spiritual. We have to know those things. In Colossians 1 and verse 9, Paul prayed for the Colossians that they might be filled with the knowledge of his word in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. King James says, "Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give a defense to anyone that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." Can you do that? Paul says, examine yourself whether you're in the faith. That's a responsibility you and I individually have. If somebody asks you, "Why do you believe your sins are forgiven? Why do you have the hope of that eternal home?" Can you answer them with book, chapter, and verse? Scriptures provide all that we need. God has given us the armor, Paul says in Ephesians 6. Scriptures provide everything that we need for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, that we may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Here's the key. We partake in perverting the gospel when we're silent. Martin Luther King made this statement about another subject, but the principle holds: our lives begin to end the day we become silent about things that matter. Let us not become silent about things that matter. David recognized a problem. He did what he could and left the rest to God. He trusted in God. And so what we need today is someone like David. We need someone who'll go out and gather up 5 smooth river stones, not literally, but figuratively. Prepare yourself for the battle, and then go out to meet the enemy just